Please open up your Bibles with me to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, our sermon text is verses 7 through 21. I'll read them for us now. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Well, this morning, the Apostle John wants us to love one another. He begins and ends our sermon text with that command, and he injects it in the middle a little bit, just in case anyone tried to shove it out of their mind. Let us love one another. That's the main point. It's his main application. It's what John wants to see manifest in the church life of his readers. He wants Christians to love one another. And we just finished a sermon series through the Ten Commandments. And so another way to put that is that John the Apostle wants you to take that second table of the law. He wants you to take the positive dimensions of the commandments and apply them to your brothers and sisters. He wants you to take the honor, the generosity, the purity, the honesty, and the selflessness that God commands and aim it at your brothers and sisters in the faith. Now, this has one of two impressions on me, and I think simultaneously. Either this might sound like the easiest command you have ever heard or the hardest command you have ever heard. It often sounds so easy to us because it's so simple. It's so straightforward. It could be summed up in a single three-word sentence. Love one another. Sermon over. It takes on a whole new feel when you try to do it. When you actually plop yourself in a church and you specifically apply the command, it suddenly becomes at times the hardest thing you have ever been asked to do. It's easy to hear the command on your couch, or to hear it when you're hanging out with your friends. But when you're a member of the local church and your selfish, sinful self rubs up against another selfish, sinful self, and the friction from your sins rubbing together generates new sins, and it threatens to start a big fire of sin that's just going to burn down the church. Loving each other is often hard for us. And that's why in this passage, John doesn't just say, "Christians, love one another." John out. Letter over. He props up our love with many divine truths, and these swirl together to form a matrix of gospel motivation and truth. in order to cause love to well up from inside of you, so that it overflows and it puts out the fires that our sins so easily seem to start. What John does is he's going to put truths before you that will take your heart and mind to a place where you obey the first table of the law, to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then naturally fulfill the second table, to love your neighbor as yourself. John gives us at least four reasons in this passage to love one another, four foundations to build Christian love upon. Now, at times it seems like John delivers them in kind of like a staccato fashion. You could be forgiven for thinking on first read that John gives kind of four separate foundations for Christian love. He punches you with a powerful statement, he lets it impact you, and then he moves on. And I want to do justice to these punches. I'm not going to pull any of John's punches. But in addition to these truths individually, I want to highlight the strength of the doctrine that is revealed when you slow down and meditate on the relationships between these foundations. They aren't separate. They form a logical chain. In our passage, it's not so much that we find four separate foundations, so much as four links in a chain. You know, in Romans, we talk about the golden chain of redemption in Romans 8, this precious sequence of things that God does in salvation. I don't know who coined that, but I'm going to rip them off. I'm going to call this sermon this morning the golden chain of love in John 4. Meditating on each part of the chain is fruitful, and so I want to meditate on each part, but I also want you to see the chain that John has built. I want you to see how clearly this chain of gospel motivation is really here in our text and how seeing it can help us. So we're going to take, in logical order, the four links in the chain of Christian love that John gives. And at each point, we'll relate the link back to the command to love each other. And we'll also relate the links to each other to see the chain of the gospel that John is clinging to. So, 4 points this morning, four links in the golden chain of love. And we'll finish by meditating on Christian love itself and what this chain props up. So, first link this morning, God is love. The most foundational, the most basic, the most ultimate reason that John gives in our passage to underlie Christian love is the very nature of God himself. Verse 8 tells us, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And again in verse 16, John summarizes, God is love. Love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. John goes all the way back to who God is, to who the Creator is, to who the Redeemer is. Your Lord, your Maker, your Master, Christian, is love. And in verse 8, John phrases this truth in the context of a negative statement. He starts with the positive in verse 7, let us love one another. But here he makes the opposite point. Anyone who does not love does not know God. That is a necessary truth when you recognize that God himself is love. Any theology, any Christian devotion that does not reckon with and reflect this fundamental truth is deficient. You can recite the Old Testament in Hebrew. You can plunge the depths of the New Testament in Greek. You can master the Fathers in Latin. You can converse with Calvin in French or Bavinck in Dutch. You can parse all the nuances of Nicene Orthodoxy, not miss a beat on the Chalcedonian definition. But if you are a selfish theological shut-in without time or service for your brethren, you are not like your God, and you do not know him. Paul said, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And this is for us. Don't yeah, but this away. What I mean is, don't hear this and then be too quick to say, yeah, but You see, in the circles we tend to run in reform circles, that's the danger we're prone to. There's a reason for this. I mean, it's understandable. Because in the majority of contexts in our culture, this truth has been misunderstood and waved as a banner in order to justify all sorts of evil. God is love, so he never judges you. God is love, so he's your biggest fan, and he approves of everything that you are and do. And so we hear that, and we say, God is love, but God is holy. However, our language ought to be careful. Now, I'm gonna pick on us, and I'm going to be a bit pedantic for a moment, so bear with me. I can be that way about words. Maybe at the end of this section, you'll say I'm being too picky, and that's fine. You can say Jeremiah was just being too picky about that. If nothing else, you'll gain some empathy with Lexi, who has to live with me every day. But here's my point. We ought never get to a place where, because of the bad theology of others, we are prevented from savoring the full force of any of God's revelation. Just because of how abused this verse is, we ought never get to a point where every time we hear this verse, we also hear the abuse, so that the abuse is the primary association we have with the verse. Our language subtly reflects the way we hear. When someone says God is love and we say God is love, but God is holy, that sounds like we're setting up an opposition. But implies opposition. The problem is not with the statement God is love. It's with what people understand that to mean. Jesus never set himself up in opposition to the scriptures, but to the abuses of the scriptures. So when someone says God is love to justify something terrible, instead of saying, but God is holy, as if there is some opposition between those two biblical statements, how about saying, but I don't think you understand what love is at all. God is holy and just and good, and real love is holy and just and good. God is love, so let's let God's revelation of himself reveal to us the truth about love. See, the problem is that people don't let God define love, and instead they try to define love for themselves and then force that on God. The problem isn't that God is love is somehow a deficient statement. The problem is that people don't know God, and so they don't know love, and vice versa. They have a deficient view of love, and thus a deficient view of God. And that's one of the things that this truth forces us to reckon with. God is love. And so ultimately, God's self-revelation of himself in history defines love for us. Any love that is in opposition to how God reveals himself is not real love. And Scripture reveals that God acts for the ultimate good of his people, and that the ultimate good is to be in perfect fellowship with the one who is ultimately good and satisfying and beautiful and enjoyable. Our triune God has enjoyed perfect fellowship with himself. Jesus spoke of the glory and love that the Son shared with the Father before all of creation. God within himself knows the fullness of love and invites you to partake. God gives of himself so that you can know and enjoy him. God gives you the ultimate goodness of fellowship with himself because that's who he is. He is giving and full of all goodness. Every feeling of good and enjoyment that you experience on earth, be it pure good and enjoyment, is just a tiny taste of God's perfect, true, whole goodness. As one of our favorite modern preachers put it, God didn't create a world so that you would have lots of potential idols. He created a good world so that you would have lots of tastes of his goodness. Lots of appetizers for the far greater joy and good of perfect fellowship with him. The proper Christian response to the statement God is love is not, yeah, but, it's praise him, all you little children. God is love. You ought to love. You ought to promote the goodness and full fellowship of others, of your brothers and sisters, in the enjoyment of God, because God himself is love. Which
leads us to the second link in the chain supporting Christian love, which is that love is from God. This is the second logically, but it's actually the first in our passage. Verse 7, right at the beginning, John says, "Let us love one another, for love is from God." John says this first before saying that God is love. John's order is rhetorically powerful. Love is from God because God is love. But we're following the logic in our outline this morning. So we started with the ultimate foundation that God is love. And now this works out in the truth that because God is love, that this means that love, real love, comes from God. Love comes from God. Since God's very nature is love, he is also the source of love. And this statement that love is from God really means specifically two things, according to our text, at least two things. We see two ways that John fleshes this out for us in our passage. Look with me, I want you to see them. The first, number one, this means that our ability to love is from God. In one sense, this first subpoint is the whole sermon. The whole passage is John elaborating in detail on this initial statement. Again, verse 7, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God." In other words, the love that we have flowing from ourselves out to others comes from God. It is gifted to us by God because it is something worked out in us when we have been born of God, when God grants us new life in him. Our love, our truest expressions of Christian love for each other, are not trophies for us to boast in, but they are divine gifts with which we should boast in God. God deserves all the credit and glory for the wonderful reality of the church throughout the ages, loving and sacrificing and giving and serving each other. God deserves all the glory for Grace Covenant Church and the love that we have for each other in our weekly gathering and our living together and our serving together. And this is interesting because rhetorically, this is a motivation that John is giving in order to inspire us to obey the command to love one another. Love one another because that love is a gift from God. So I'll make a little side application about the nature of God's revelation. This fact tells us, or the fact that John is using this as a motivation, tells us that love comes from God, telling us that, is a means to underlie his command for us to love, and it tells us that one of the ways that God brings about the effects of his love in our hearts is by putting these truths clearly before us in his word, and then applying them to our hearts in the reading of the word and in the listening to the word. It's not contradictory to say that we ought to love because, in fact, love is a gift from God. You ought to love because when you love, it is a gift from God. And reading that plain truth set before our eyes that love for others is a gift from God is one of the means that God uses to give you that gift. And the real gift of this passage is that God flushes out these things for us even more, to give more power to his word, to fan the flames of love that his Holy Spirit is kindling in our hearts. God gives us more truth to savor in order to create this love in us. Because the second thing that love is from God means is that the best and truest love that we experience ourselves comes directly from God. Not only is our ability to love from God, but the greatest love we experience in this world is from God. Look with me at verse 9. It's what John means when he says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him." John immediately turns to the way that God has shown love to us. Love is from God because God sent love to us. God manifested love to us. God made his love appear so that we experience it. That's what manifest means. God gave us the experience of love. And that love is better than any other thing that has the claim to the title love in our lives. God's love demonstrated for you is better than any surprise card or text or tender moment with a wife or husband. It's better than any tearful experience with your bosom buddy. It's better than any second of laughing so hard you can't breathe with your friends. Better than the pure joy of your six-month-old smiling without abandon at the sight of you is the love that God demonstrates for you. It really is. It's better. And so we have to park here, which is why our third link this morning in the chain of Christian love is just an extended meditation on God's love demonstrated for us. The third link is God demonstrates his love for us in Jesus. Verses 9 through 11, John says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." In these verses, it's revealed to us why this is the best love, why we can all confess together, love is from God. In these three verses, John refers to the whole complex of truths involved in the life and ministry of our Lord. Let's focus on the ones that John highlights in this packed section. First, we have to understand Jesus Christ, God the Son, took on human flesh and he walked among us. God became a man. He came to us. We didn't go to God. We didn't sit and study and reach our way up to the heavens. We didn't come to God bearing gifts. He came to us. God's love for us was made manifest in the sending of his Son and in the coming of his Son. He reached out. The one who is became. Jesus Christ came to us. And we didn't even want him. He came to his own, but his own rejected him. You see, equally important to the fact that he came to us is the fact that he came to us on his own initiative, not based on anything in us. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us. God's love to us was not a response to us based on our deserving of love. We didn't woo God. We didn't love him first. We didn't attract God with kindness or benevolence or devotion. We weren't sitting around praying and hoping and waiting so that we could know our all-good and all-glorious and wonderful and amazing Creator. We weren't singing songs to him and making him feel so good that he just had to love us back. All we like sheep had gone astray. We were doing our own thing. We didn't want anything to do with God. We were happy in misery, blind to the dirt and death that we were playing in. And then God sent Jesus. In the flesh, when you or I love, we do it in a response to something in someone that pleases us. But God's love flowed out to us in spite of who we are. He looked at a people who did not love him or deserve his love, and he gave it freely. It's better than any love anyone else has ever given you. It's not just that Jesus came either. It's what he did when he got here. Look back at verse 10. God sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Propitiation is a precious idea, and so let me briefly explain it. To propitiate means to remove the wrath of God due to us. To propitiate means to provide the necessary appeasement so that the punishment that we deserve for our sins can be removed. Our sins are evil deserves wrath. Evil deserves punishment. And we all know this instinctively when it's not us. When we see evil, we know it ought to be punished, because this is the law of God written on our hearts. And try as we do to suppress it, we know that justice is necessary, and God is just. And so you too, for your evil, for your lack of love for God, deserve justice. You deserve punishment. You deserve death for going astray like sheep. You deserve God's anger and displeasure and all his holy power aimed at you for destruction. You deserve to be snuffed out so as to no longer besmirch the name of your good maker. And so, in love, God sent his son to take away that punishment. All we like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid on him the guilt of us all. Jesus didn't just come to us, he came to die for us. That's why when you think of the cross, you shouldn't see an accident nor primarily political machinations resulting in an unfortunate death. You should see the Son of God taking the punishment that you deserve, absorbing the wrath of God so that you don't have to. And thus we escape the judgment that we otherwise deserve, which is why in the same passage, when John comes to his summary paragraph, he says in verses 17 and 18, "By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." God's perfect love has removed all need for fear of judgment, and thus all need for fear. For if we need not fear God's wrath, then we need not fear anything. Because God is for us now. And if God is for us, then who could possibly be against us? And God does all this. Jesus takes away the wrath our sins deserve by taking that wrath upon himself in death, so that, as it says in verse 9, we may live through him. He did it to give us life. We can't have a resurrection Sunday without talking about the resurrection. Because in his death, Jesus dealt with sin, he was raised. His resurrection was proof that sin had been dealt with. As Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, among other places, death is the result of sin. And so Jesus' resurrection from death is the guarantee that all sin has been dealt with. And if sin is dealt with, then death no longer has any ultimate power. Jesus' resurrection isn't just a bonus. Because Jesus propitiated the wrath of God, resurrection from death is part and parcel of his work. And because Jesus was raised, that means so too those who belong to him will be raised. After your death, after you shed the final remnants of your fallen humanity, Jesus will raise you with him to new resurrection life. You will literally be raised from the dead with a new body that is free from the former corruption and curse. That is the result of God's love manifest to us. And resurrection doesn't just mean life as in avoiding death for a little bit longer. Resurrection life in Jesus is real life. It's eternal life. John is echoing the words of his master, words that are much beloved by all Christians. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that everyone who believes on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." The life that God gives us through the death of his Son, that we didn't deserve or draw out of him, is life that is unrivaled by any other possible life. It is unrivaled in quality, and it is unrivaled in duration. It is a life of pure joy, free from sin, shame, sickness, doubt, and fear, and free from end, free from death. Jesus died to give you that. No one ever does anything like that for you. It is possible. I grant it is possible that someone might die to save your life, or that you might die to save someone else's life. I read a news story just this past week about an educator who died pushing students out of the way of an oncoming bus. That's heroic. I remember the movie John Q and how the father was willing to die to give his son a heart for transplant, and I get it. So maybe someone might die to give you a heart. But Jesus died to give you a heart that will never stop beating. No one else does that. Jesus died to give you a life that won't end. Through him, we can live forever. And don't just let these words be words that we recite in catechism. Let them penetrate to your soul. Apprehend their truth. Ponder the reality of that this morning. Where could you ever find love anywhere close to that? And so, as John says in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. John lays this tremendously beautiful motivation for Christian love right there before us. But as amazing as the motivation is, ultimately, there is still a link missing. The gospel laid before you is not enough to get you to love your brethren, though it is literally the ultimate motivation. I think we all know that sometimes just because we have motivation set before us doesn't mean we're going to act on it. And maybe this morning you hear all that and you think, so what? I don't care. Or I don't believe it. Doesn't tug at my heart. God's love isn't motivating to me to love my brothers. That's why there is another crucially important link in the chain of Christian love. Our fourth link, the new birth. You see, there's this thing that's really important to John. Four times John gives us a statement about God abiding in us and us abiding in God. We see it in verse 12, in verse 13, 15, and 16. This whole abiding thing, it's really important. God abides in us and we in him. Or you could say remain or stay or dwells. God dwells in us and we in him. Which is John's way of talking about being connected to God. Having a life-giving connection to God so that we receive the life through Jesus that he won for us with his death. For God to dwell in you and you to dwell in God is to be born of God. Like John said in verse 7, it's to have that vital link to God so that his love and life is actually effective in your life. It's to know him. You can't just have the gospel laid out before you. You have to know God. You have to dwell in God and God has to dwell in you. It's really important. This is crucial. You know, just last week, a friend at work asked me if I thought that God was in every person. That's exactly how he said it. And I said, well, that depends on what you mean. God necessarily sustains all of creation, including all creatures. No human could live or exist without God's ever-present sustaining hand. But there is a special, unique way that God makes himself known to and in his people that is only true of his special people. There is a way that God lives in some that he does not do for all. God does not dwell in everyone, and everyone does not dwell in God. And in verse 13 through 15, John tells us how we can know whether or not we have this real connection with God so that he lives in us and we in him. So look at the page, verses 13 through 15. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us. Okay, so this is important. We pay attention. By this we know, because he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. By this we know. The way we know that we have been born of God is because he has given us of his Spirit, and as a result, We have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's how you need to read the "and" at the beginning of verse 14. And as a result, God gives his Spirit, and the result is seen and testifying. "And" is an ambiguous word. It could connect two different things. I had a peanut butter and pickle sandwich. Or it could imply a logical sequence. I won the race and got a trophy. In the second case, I'm not connecting two unrelated things. I'm relating a sequence. I won the race, and as a result, got a trophy. That's the "and" in verse 14. We know this because of the whole structure of 13 through 15. Do you see the sandwich that John sets up? Look again. We know that God abides in us because he gave us his Spirit, and we've seen and testify. So whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him. It's a very common rhetorical strategy. This little sandwich with the same beginning and ending, God abiding in us and us in him, tells us that the middle parts are talking about the same thing, the same reality. They're getting at that same thing. They're mutually interpretive. They help us understand each other. You will not play with your friends unless you clean your room. Unless all these toys are picked up, you will not play with your friends. Cleaning your room and picking up the toys refers to the same thing that I want done, and the sandwich lets you know that. It clarifies so that my kids know, oh, I don't mean dusting the light bulb sockets. And here, the statement that he has given us of his Spirit, and we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son, is paralleled with the statement, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. So we know the primary issue here is the seeing, the testifying, the confessing of who Jesus is, the confessing the truth of his person and mission. The primary issue here is the belief in the gospel truths that John summarized for us in verses 9 through 10. And John tells us, though, it's important we don't leave it out. John tells us in verse 13 that this recognition, this belief, seeing Jesus for who he is the result of God giving his Spirit. How do you know if you abide in God and God abides in you? If he's given you his Spirit. And how do you know if he has given you his Spirit? If you see and testify that the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world. That means if you recognize every truth bound up in those statements and in the parallel in verse 15, that Jesus is the Son of God. If you recognize, if you see and understand that there is one Father God, to whom and for whom are all things, and that Jesus, the historical person, is the incarnate Son, and that he came as a Savior, meaning you recognize that you need a Savior. In other words, you recognize that you have sins, that you are a sinner and you need to be saved, and you submit in repentance to the Savior. If you see these things and you go, yeah, that's true. If you see Jesus and you say, my Lord and God, if you see Jesus and see the Father, if you see Jesus and confess him as the coming Savior God, then God has given you his Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. He opens your eyes to see and apprehend these truths and to confess them, to testify to them, to swear on them. The very first sermon I ever preached in a church was on these three verses in a little charismatic village church in Africa. I wanted the people there to cling to this precious truth. The primary evidence of the Spirit given to you, according to John here, is that you are converted, that you see and testify and confess the gospel truths about who Jesus is and who you are related to him. How do you know where the Spirit of God is? How do you find a church where the Spirit is? How can you know where the Spirit is moving and working in our world? Where people are seeing and believing and confessing that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, I know there is a spectrum on the miraculous in the church at large, and even here within our church. And I also know that generally most here probably wouldn't identify themselves as a charismatic. So we don't think that we have to speak in tongues or perform miracles or see miracles to have the Spirit of God or to be close to the Spirit of God. But even so, I think there are probably still times that we feel insecure. I know I felt it. Why haven't I seen? more amazing things in my life. Is this just a dead religion? Do I really have the Spirit of God? Well, John says to you that you, if you acknowledge your sin before God and acknowledge Jesus as the Savior, then yes, you do, because that's what the Spirit does. He gives that knowledge. That's the Spirit moving. No one can really say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. But that's not all, right? John hasn't just gone on a tangent. He didn't just decide, okay, let's talk about evidence of life-giving connection with God. John wasn't thinking, let's change topics and talk about mutual indwelling and a theology of the Spirit's work. Notice, in verse 12, when John first transitions to the topic of God abiding in us, he says, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. That's the same thought as in verse 16. If we abide in love, as in actually live out loving one another, we abide in God and God abides in us. So we have this further sandwiching the sandwich about the new birth. If we love one another, then God dwells in us. See, I didn't forget. I came back to it. We never left the topic of loving one another. So John tells us that we can know that God dwells in us if we love one another, but he immediately follows it with verses 13 through 15, where he says, we can know that God dwells in us and us in him, if we have been given the Spirit and come to believe in Jesus. So John connects two different things to the knowledge of God dwelling with us: our love for one another and our belief in Jesus. How do we know that God lives with us, that he dwells with us? Because we love one another. How do we know that God lives with us? If we have been given the Spirit and we believe in Jesus. By doing this, he is meaning for us to make a connection. He is meaning for us to line them up next to each other and go, okay, now wait, what does this mean? Are these two separate evidences? Are they synonymous? What is the relationship between these two things? Well, we can see these aren't the same thing. There's no way to say that John is just saying the same thing with slightly different words, as he did in the sandwich of verses 13 through 15. Loving one another is not the same thing as believing in Jesus. But they are both evidence that God lives in us. So what does that mean? John wants us to see the connection so that we can keep following the chain he's been building. John introduces the concept of God dwelling with us in the context for an appeal for us to love one another. But he goes on to make it clear that our love for one another is not the grounds for God dwelling in us. It's not as if God sees us loving one another and goes, okay, you guys are loving, now I will come live with you. The point of verses 13 through 15 and putting these verses in parallel with the command to love one another is the exact opposite. Here's what John is saying by lining them up together. Because God gives us his Spirit, and as a result we truly see the glory of God's love for us in Jesus, so then shall we love one another, because we have truly beheld and savored the love of God for us. Remember the chain that John's been building. God is love, and so love comes from God. Our ability to love comes from God, and comes from God in that the best love we could or have ever known comes from God in his Son, Jesus Christ, who died to save us from our sins. And the only way that we can see and make use of that glorious motivating love for God is for God to give us his Spirit so that we see and believe the good news. Our main motivation for Christian love is the gospel. But even still, love comes from God in that we wouldn't be able to do anything with that motivation if it weren't for God opening our eyes to see it. He gives us the faculties to experience and know the love of Jesus. And then our eyes, being open to that love, our heart recognizing the magnitude of Jesus' atoning work on our behalf and the gift of eternal life, recognizing that love is from God and God is love, and knowing him, it has only one possible response.
I so ought to love my brothers and sisters.
That's what verse 16 is. It's a recap, a summary, packing together all the things that John has been throwing at us.
So, we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. God is love, and whoever abides in love, that is, whoever loves their brothers, abides in God, and God abides in him. All this is why, two times, John tells us that God's love is perfected in us in loving one another. John doesn't mean that God's love was somehow imperfect and that it needed to be fixed. He means that God's love works itself out to its full consequences in our love for each other. God's love has its full effect worked out in our love for each other.
Our love for each other is the final domino to fall. It's this last piece in the perfect sequence of divine love. His love in Jesus motivates us to love, and his love gives us the ability to savor Jesus' love. And so, overwhelmed by that great divine love, it then spills out from us into love for each other. God's love is perfected in the sense that it reaches its natural conclusion, having smashed its way into our lives. God's love is perfected in that it moves through the entire sequence of the chain. God is love. The greatest love you will ever receive comes from God. It's God's act for you in the sending of his Son, Jesus Christ, to be your Savior, to save you from your sins. And God comes to live in you so that he can open your eyes to see that great love, so that you can see Jesus. He grants you to be born of him. He meets you so that you can know him. And in knowing him, in abiding with him, you experience and truly taste and see the magnitude of God's love for you in Jesus. And there is created in your heart, because of Jesus, a spring of living water that bubbles over in love for those around you, so that we all come together to enjoy God and promote the glory and worship of God in perfect harmony and selfless service to each other, all for and centered around him, our one true and ultimate Lord. And so that's the chain. We should conclude by reflecting on Christian love itself. We've traced the gospel chain that supports real Christian love, but we can't finish without a few words directly on Christian love. John tells us all this truth so that it could be true of us. God applies truth to our hearts by telling us the truth. And we wouldn't do justice to the golden chain of Christian love if we didn't spend our final moments meditating on the love for one another that this chain supports. So, to conclude, here are four reflections on Christian love in light of our passage. Number one, Christian love is necessary. That's the most obvious one. John makes this application abundantly clear in his conclusion. He says in the summarizing paragraph in verse 19, "We loved because he first loved us," which is parallel to verse 10. We didn't love God first, he loved us. But now that he did love us, we then love as an effect of God's love, and therefore, if anyone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That's a pretty simple application. In light of everything I just told you, if you say you love God and you don't love your neighbor, you are a liar. You are a liar. Perhaps the greatest sermon application of all time. Did you hear everything I said? And do you say you love God without loving your brother? You liar. And I think John does a little play on words here, because he says, "He whom does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And sometimes people take that to mean, if you haven't even loved your brother who is next to you, how could you love God who is far away, in a sense? As if loving your brother is easier since he's tangible to you. You can't do the harder one of loving God. I think there's a little more nuance to this, because the phrase, "God whom he has not seen," connects us back to John's statement in verse 12. No one has ever seen God. But John says that right before launching into the truth that the Spirit must gift us with sight to see Jesus and thus experience God through Christ. And if that sounds familiar, that is because John has written this before. with some of the exact same words, in fact. In the prologue to his gospel, chapter 1, verse 18, John says, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." No one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. No one has unmediated access to God or experience of God, but Jesus has made him known. And Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If you understand who I am, if you understand my mission, if you treasure me, then you know God." So in light of Jesus' own teaching, John tells us in his gospel, no one has ever seen God, but Jesus has made him known. And now in our passage, he says the exact same words before talking about how God has to open our eyes to see his love in Jesus. Our experience of God's love is through seeing God in Jesus. So when John says, "You can't love God whom you haven't seen," I think there's some bite there. If you don't love your brother, you can't love God whom you have not seen. You haven't seen him. You haven't seen his face in Christ who reveals him. Because if you had had your eyes open to Jesus, you'd love your brother. Reflection number two. Christian love should be given freely, apart from any specific merit. Seeing as God is the foundation for love, as he defines love, our love should reflect his love to us. So just as God loved us apart from our deserving it, we too should love our brothers and sisters apart from their meriting our love. We should give ourselves to each other here at Grace Covenant Church without waiting for each other to earn our giving. You will always be able to find fault. You will always have an excuse at your fingertips for why someone in the pew next to you is unworthy of some service of yours. The biggest card, I think, to play in that regard is they've never really loved me. They aren't that sacrificial or tender to me. If God's love looked like that, we would all be in hell. Love freely, especially those here who haven't particularly loved you. Love them. Let the love of Christ overflow. Don't look for people to draw out your love. Reflection number three. Christian love should be sacrificial. Jesus gave his life as our propitiation. So too, we ought to be willing to die for each other. Greater love has no other than this, that a man should lay down his life for his friends. That sounds kind of extreme, and probably most of us won't be called to literally die for each other. But John knew that. Earlier in his epistle, in chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, he said, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." So did you catch that? Right after saying that we should lay down our lives for the brothers, he elaborates on this in terms of sacrificial giving, sharing the world's goods. Don't just say you wish someone well, use what you have to love them. Now, I have already done two sermons recently on giving and sharing, and so I'm just going to summarize lest I exhaust you, although a little exhaustion never hurt, but I'll still just summarize. Christian love should be sacrificial, and that means loving people with your stuff. That's all I have to say. Reflection number four. Christian love should be God-centered. It should be Christ-centered. God loved in such a way that we know and enjoy himself. That means we should love in such a way that people know and enjoy God. Our love ought to be evangelistic. It ought to be worshipful. It ought to be reverent. It ought to delight and give delight in God himself. That means, at times, Christian love needs to point out sin. It ought to tenderly shine the light of God's word on each other so that we can better repent, better understand, better savor God's forgiveness and sanctifying work. It also means that Christian love ought to constantly return to the person of Jesus Christ in all our advising, in all our counseling, in all our comforting, in all our exhorting, in all our fun together. Christian love points people back to the cross. Remember that God's love for us is a love that does away with sin, and so does away with all cause for fear of judgment. So too in our love for each other, we ought to point people always back to Jesus and his death, to comfort them, to encourage them, always pointing people back to his sufficiency so that we might find hope there. So, Grace Covenant Church, let's come together. Let's assure one another in Jesus. We do it through prayer, through meals, through cleaning, through visiting, through study, through singing. Let's enjoy God's love together. Let's enjoy all the assurance that comes with living in that love. You see, Grace Covenant Church, this is the commandment that we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your love demonstrated to us, and I thank you for your love proclaimed in this text. And I pray that in hearing the truths of 1 John 4:7 through 21, you would apply them to us, that you would cause us to apprehend and understand the depths of your love for us in your Son Jesus, and that that would genuinely spill out in love for each other here, that we would be a people who reflect your love. Thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.